Let's take our Bibles, and again, I will direct you to our text in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We are still finishing out the second part of our grace. We're looking at that word as a part of our series entitled God's Great Words of the Gospel. Grace is God's goodness to the undeserving. Now, before we get into our message again this morning, does anyone need or want an outline? Maybe perhaps you lost it. Just hold your hand up high, and our esteemed usher, Joseph Posey, will give you one. All right? Keep your hands up. One up here, Joseph, on the front. And there's some in the back when you go back there, too. So just keep your hand up as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we're looking at various passages of Scripture this morning, and we will start, however, with those two very familiar verses that I think are so significant as far as the doctrine of grace is concerned. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So in this second section, we are looking, or we have looked at the sufficiency of God's grace. And that sufficiency is in three distinct areas. Now, as I said last time, this subject is so vast and it's so rich that it's difficult, of course, to even in a series to know all the things or to exhaust it. In fact, I don't think we can exhaust this concept of grace. And as we will eventually get into the next word, mercy, it's the same idea. We cannot exhaust all of the things that are there for us to know about grace and mercy. But what a wonderful study it is. What a wonderful contemplation when we think and we focus our minds on the grace of God, when we really understand what it means. It is such a blessing. And at the same time, as we have mentioned, for the believer, it is very liberating when we understand the grace of God. We walk in it. We live in it day by day. And oh, how many times we burden ourselves unnecessarily with things in our life because we do not understand, or at least maybe we're not consciously contemplating enough the grace of God. It is so important. It's such a wonderful thing. We have looked at the first two areas in which God's grace is sufficient. Number one, we looked at it is sufficient to save. It is sufficient to save, and we are drawn by His grace, John 6:44. And we talked about the concept of what we call prevenient grace and how God draws us. It is that preparatory grace. And so we looked at that concept, and we also looked at the fact that we are kept by His grace in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now that is all done, and that is all the operation of the great high priest who is dispensing grace. And he's doing that right now for you and I. What a wonderful thought that is. That again, day by day, moment by moment, the things that we go through, the trials that we endure, the testings that come our way, we have a Savior who is making intercession for us. Those moments when we fall and we fail and we falter. Listen, God's grace is still operational. And that's what you need to focus on as a child of God. Well, we also look at the second area. And His grace is sufficient to sanctify the believer, to set us apart. And we looked at those stages of sanctification, we call them. The initial sanctification is the moment of salvation where He sets us apart unto Himself. And in that process, what does he do? He imputes his righteousness to us. He credits our account while he becomes sin for us. Now, think about that one for a while. That's incredible. And it's one of those things that I don't know that we can ever fully comprehend. But oh, what a wonderful truth it is this morning, Christian, that he became sin for us who knew no sin. What a wonderful thing. And then we also looked at the progressive sanctification. That is the stage in which we are to live in right now. And what is that? It is us becoming more and more like Christ toward the day that all of that will be fulfilled in the final stage of sanctification where we will be glorified. And of course, as you recall, we looked at that a few weeks ago in the wonderful doctrine and the word glorification and what he does in and through us in our bodies and how he glorifies us. And we want to go to the third part today as we end this second section. We have one more section on grace to go that we will, the Lord willing, we will examine next Sunday. But God's grace is also sufficient to sustain us, to keep us, to sustain us. And we'll look at that in a moment. Let's look at another verse, by the way, while you were there in Ephesians. Flip over a page back to the first chapter. And again, I am sure that many of you are aware of the numerous verses throughout Scripture. It's the New Testament especially, of course, is full of verses that speak about the grace of God. Let us make a determination in our minds and hearts that we're not going to just, as we read our Scriptures, we're not going to simply gloss over that because they're familiar to us. But as we are focusing on grace, we will take a moment to meditate, to go back and to really think about what we have read. Maybe what we should start doing in the modern church age is what I call having Selah moments. In the Psalms, you will see that word Selah. And many people have conjectured what that means. Most think it means to stop and pause and to think upon what was just stated. It was probably a musical notation, and it may have been a repeat, like a repeat sign in music, where you go back and the theme is repeated all over again. Perhaps it was something along that line. But whatever it is, maybe we should, again, in the New Testament, maybe we should have some Selah moments where we just stop and pause about what we're reading. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever read your Bible and you come to the end of a section and you're like, what did I just read? And so you've got to go back and do it again so that you'll comprehend what you have just gone over. Our minds can wander so easily, and we have to be careful with that. I want to challenge all of us when it comes to this in particular, and as we get to mercy as well, two very, very familiar words. We've heard about them all of our lives. We sing about them. We have sung about one of those words this morning. And so we sing them, but do we really know what they mean? Does it do something for us and in us when we think about the grace and the mercy of God as his children? I want us to again have those Selah moments. But notice in verse 7 of Ephesians 1, this verse I couldn't get away from this week. Again, a familiar one, but Paul, as he is introducing his letter, he is of course going right away to speaking about the redemption in Christ and focusing on him, and he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Isn't that good? The riches of his grace. Now, who can put a sum total on what that means? We cannot. The riches are innumerable. The riches cannot be counted. They're infinite. We sing about that, do we not? His infinite grace. And it certainly is that. And I hope that you'll think about that. Well, but again, before we get into this next section, I want to begin by quoting from a classic work on grace, and that is the book All of Grace by C.H. Spurgeon. And here is what he says, and again, this is kind of a summary of what we have examined thus far, and again, what we should be thinking about as we go forward. But in this work, here's what Spurgeon says. He says, "Grace is the first and last moving cause of salvation and faith. Essential as it is only an important part of the machinery which grace employs. Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that can ever be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Tarry a moment then at the wellhead. Behold the pure river of the water of life as it proceeds out of the throne of God and the Lamb. What an abyss is the grace of God! Who can measure its breadth? Who can fathom its depth? Like all the rest of the divine attributes, it is infinite. God is full of love, for God is love." Isn't that good? And again, talking about what we had mentioned, it is infinite. We cannot measure the grace of God. But it's always there to save those who would be drawn and come to Him and repent of their sins. It is there to, again, to do what? To sanctify us. God's grace is always there to sustain us. And I think there are three areas, and there are perhaps more that we could add to this list. But I think there are three main areas that if we look at our own life, we could definitely say, yes, God has, in His grace, sustained me. And number one, in everyday life. In everyday life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Of course, Peter writing to believers here, and notice what he says in this verse. He says, "As every man hath received the gift," and I think, of course, he's speaking of salvation. He said, "Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The manifold grace of God. And so here he's saying, look, you have the gift of salvation, and along with that, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We are supposed to be using those to help people, to encourage people, to exhort, admonish one another. And it exemplifies the manifold or the multiple aspects, we could say, of God's grace. And so in everyday living, we experience the grace of God. Christian, when you go to work tomorrow morning on a Monday, those are hard sometimes, aren't they? Mondays are hard. But when you go to work on Monday or any other day for that matter, listen, we operate, we live, we move, and we do everything because of God's grace. He wakes us up in the morning because of His grace. He allows us and He sees us through the things that we're responsible for, or even maybe for some the testing that day may bring. the difficulty that you may face, the overwhelming, again, responsibilities or projects or whatever it may be that is handed to you. Again, listen, we operate, we live, we have everything that we do in this life because of God's grace. And when the times get difficult, when you in your own walk fall, and maybe you sin before God and your heart is pricked, listen, that does not eliminate or eradicate the grace of God. The grace of God is so wonderfully abundant. You know why? Because it says that we can come and we can confess our sins. And that verse, you know it well. You've learned it. He says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not only that, it continues and says, beyond that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can that be? How can that be when I have sinned over and over again? When I come back to the same sins? When I'm drawn to by the flesh into those things? And we all know that that is true in our lives. How can he do that? Because of his grace. The riches of his grace. Maybe in the back of our minds we think, well, surely God, one of these days you're going to run out. And I'm going to be in trouble because I'm going to confess my sins and you're going to say, forget it. You've exhausted my store of grace for you. Guess what, folks? We may think that, but that's not true. It's not true. Again, we go back to what we said last week. We don't sin so that grace may abound. Paul says that's not logical. And that's not right. But we have to understand that when we fall, and some of you and myself, we're going to do that this week, the grace of God is still there. Will you and I preach this to all of us, let us go to the storehouse of his grace and ask for forgiveness. So in everyday life, it is there. And back to the verse in 1 Peter 4, we live by God's grace in order to serve others. And as we said, exemplify, testify of God's grace. And that's what it's all about. How wonderful it is when you and I go through the difficulties, the trials, the discouragements, and someone comes alongside and they give a word of encouragement. That is a graciousness, a gracious spirit. And that's exactly the way the Christian life is to operate. The question is for you and I as believers is how often do we do that? And we're going to talk more about the practical aspects of grace and its characteristics. In other words, what it looks like or should look like in the life of the believer next Sunday. But I'll just say this in advance of that. Again, you and I need to be examples of this as we live to serve others. We cannot just demand grace for ourselves. We need to be dispensers of it. And that's something I want to emphasize as we will look at it next time. So the motivation and foundation for service, according to what Peter's saying here, is God's grace. God's grace. Because he has been so gracious to us, we are to be gracious to others. God sustains us also not only by his grace in everyday life, but also, secondly, in our prayers. In our prayers. In Hebrews chapter 4, let's turn to a familiar passage. Hebrews chapter 4, this is one of my personal favorites in the book of Hebrews. And it's one that I have quoted often, but I go back in my own mind and heart often. And here, of course, the author of Hebrews is talking about Christ and explaining how he is the great high priest. And the fact that every high priest was really an antitype of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how all of that works together. By the way, I don't think that you have as clear an understanding of the Old Testament and its and the sacrificial system and how all of that worked until you really get a handle on the book of Hebrews. I think in order to understand all that, you need to read the book of Hebrews, and then it all makes sense. And that's exactly what the writer was doing. He's saying, look at all of these things that we have in Christ. Look at all the things that were represented by, that our forefathers had access to. Now, don't regress and fall away. Don't backslide. That's the essential message of the book of Hebrews. And it centers all about him. But within that, as he's talking about that great high priest, notice what he says in verse 16. And he gives this exhortation. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of what? Grace. There it is. Why should we do that? That we may obtain mercy. There's a word that we'll look at. And find what? Grace to help in time of need. Note here. And I think it's very interesting as we focus and zero in on that verse. Note that when we pray, we come to the throne of grace. In other words, it is a place of authority, the throne, but it is characterized by the grace of God. Ultimate authority into the throne. No one else can take that position. It is Christ alone, who is at the same time the King of Kings. He is also what? He is also the priest, the high priest. But it is that throne of grace. Now again, what does that mean? Well, I think we could think about many concepts here, but the general idea is this. It is not a throne of a horrible ogre or dictator. As many who have in this world have sat on a throne as a monarch, they have used that power and that authority in very adverse and horrible ways, have they not? History teaches us this. I think this is a very interesting label here. The throne. Again, sole authority. It is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6, where it says that when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, his royal garb. What is that a picture of? It is a metaphorical idea that his train was so large and it was so grand and it was so wonderful, there is room for no one else. His train filled the temple. There is no other authority but he who sits on the throne. But again, he is not a dictator. He is not the ogre in which some picture him. He is a gracious, loving God. He's a merciful God. Tender-hearted, willing that all should come to repentance. That's who he is. And it's interesting again that we also obtain grace from the throne of grace. He's dispensing it, and he always does, and he always will. Now listen, we need to understand something, that is exactly what is happening when you and I enter into prayer. We call it by that very thing. Sometimes we'll talk about entering into the throne room of his grace when we pray. I think that's very appropriate to state because in essence that's what we're doing. Okay, let's take that one step further. If that is the case, if we are entering into the very presence of a holy God, should we not treat prayer as a very holy, solemn practice? In other words, here's my point. If all of this is true, which it is, let us not be flippant in our prayers. Let us take time with our prayers. I think on a very practical level, by the way, believer, I think it's good and we should have a systematic way of praying. If you're like me, if you don't have it planned out, then you're not going to do it. And so having a prayer list, I know many people have that, or some type of prayer journal, I think is a very good concept because it keeps us on track. And oftentimes we can see those prayers being answered. What an encouragement that is as well. But I want to caution us that, like Bible reading, let us not think that, well, okay, let's go through and tick off, check off this on my prayer list, get through it, because after all, I've got so much to do today that I need to get through this list and then go on. Let us take time and commune with the God of grace who sits on the throne of grace, who bids us come. Think about that. We know from Old Testament times and in certain cultures over in the East that there were those who couldn't even approach the throne of grace unless they had a nod from the monarch himself. And if they violated that, there would be punishment or the fear of death. We get that nod through the redemption and the redemptive work of Christ. However, we know that He says in the first part of that verse again in Hebrews 4, let us therefore come how? To the throne of grace? Boldly. That word is sometimes translated confidently. Not in ourselves. For we have nothing to offer for which we can approach the one sitting on the throne. But we can come confidently based upon the fact of the one who bids us come. Because of what he's done. He says, come boldly. Come confidently. Without the fear of reprisal. Listen, folks, that is the concept and the idea of prayer. He says, come. And we talk and we commune with the Holy God. That which we should think about as we enter into the throne room and approach the throne is, I am actually talking to the God of the universe. Prayer needs to be a very serious, solemn. I don't like the word ritual, for that is not what it is. But it needs to be a constant and consistent exercise. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? Again, I will say this and then we'll move on. I think, and I've encouraged our folks, and I try to do this in my own walk, and that's this. Have your prayer lists. Those are good. Have your prayer journals. I think, again, in that regard, can I just say this? Parents, you need to be before God and on your knees offering before the Lord your children. And if you're a grandparent, your grandchildren, and we, again, the great grandparents in here, you offer them before the Lord on a daily basis, saying, Lord, save them at an early age. Lord, use them in their life. Lord, in this world in which they live, it is getting increasingly difficult. And Lord, I pray that you would come down and do a work in their heart. Listen, if you're not doing that, you are not doing the job as a parent, grandparent, or great-grandparent. You'd better be getting busy doing that. Those are the kind of things that, yes, we need to be doing on a daily basis. But there are also times, I think, that we need to commune with God as friend with friend. And what I mean by that is this. Let us have seasons of prayer as we enter into the throne of grace and not ask God for anything. Now, again, I want to make a caveat here, lest you misunderstand me. The scripture does speak that he says, you can ask in my name. I'll give you those things. He wants to hear from his children. He wants to give us those good gifts as a heavenly father. He desires to do that. But having said that, our God also desires to hear us simply come to him and say, Lord, you're good. Lord, I love you. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you that you showed me mercy. And just have a conversation with him without asking anything. Do you understand what we're saying? Now, I'm going to tell you this, again, from a practical viewpoint. If you try that, it's going to be more difficult than you think. Because our praying, again, it devolves into, okay, Lord, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. And again, there's nothing necessarily sinful about that. But I don't think it's wise to leave out the other aspect of just simply telling our God, our gracious God, how good he is and how much we love him. How much do we do that? I would suggest that we begin practicing that. But he sustains us in our prayers. And I can't leave without mentioning this just very quickly. The scripture tells us that we can come to a point in our everyday life, and we can come to a point in our prayers when the trials, the testings, the difficulties can grow so great that we don't know what to pray. Have you ever been there? I have. You don't know, and you can get to a point where you don't know what to utter. And our Lord knows that. And you know what he says? He says the Holy Spirit then steps in and he helps us. When we don't know what to pray, he helps us to pray. You ever been there? Oh, my friends, I know that some of you have been to the edge of that precipice. And you don't know where to turn. You don't know what words to say, but you feel, to use the phrase, you have felt prayed out. You ever been there? But you know what? What a wonderful thing is that we have is that he says that he helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities. And he helps us pray when we don't know what or how to pray. Thank God for his grace in those times. Then the last one this morning, again, we've already touched on some of this, but he sustains us in our trials. And I invite you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, one of the great passages, I think, in the life of Paul, where he is very transparent about what he was going through in his life. And as we look at Scripture as a whole, we would have to say that here is an individual who experienced the difficulties and the trials of life that not many experience. But here he is, and he gives testimony to this fact. And in this, as he begins to close out this letter to the Corinthians, the church for which he was so burdened, and he pours out his heart in this second epistle especially. And Paul is more transparent in the book of 2 Corinthians than in any other place in the New Testament. And Paul shares with them this personal crisis that he was going through. There have been various interpretations of what this is in his life. There are some that will interpret and say, well, there was the thorn in the flesh of which he speaks was a person that was a great trial to Paul. Perhaps that's true. Others will say that this was a physical malady which Paul was experiencing. I happen to think that that is probably what is going on here. There seems to be indication from both the scripture and in the historical traditions that Paul suffered from eyesight difficulties. And I'm thinking that perhaps this is what he's alluding to here. We don't know for sure, but whatever it was, notice what he says in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. There it is. And he goes on to say, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, again, every time I read that passage, I am amazed and stunned and convicted. I don't know about you, but that's how I look at that every time I read it. Here is one again who is going through suffering. He asked the Lord, he said, you know, I understand why this is happening. It's kind of a two-pronged thing. It's so that I won't be prideful, because, Lord, I have seen and you've given me revelations that not many have had the privilege of seeing and knowing. But also I know that you've allowed it so that Satan is trying to discourage me. It's kind of a two-pronged attack, so to speak. And I have prayed that the Lord would take it away. And what does God essentially say? Or what does he say to Paul? He says, nope, not going to do it. What was Paul's reaction? Well, what we do not see is one who throws a temper tantrum, one who begins to curl up and say, well, okay, fine. And he gives up and he gives out and he curls up and starts whining and crying and wailing because God didn't give him what he wanted. Folks, listen. Here's what we must understand, is that the grace of God is always there, but God may sometimes say no. Are we mature enough to handle that answer? Well, Paul was not only mature enough to handle the answer, look what he goes beyond that. He says, okay, all right, here's what I've learned. And the one principal statement that he learns in all of this particular situation was that God's grace was sufficient in every situation. Is it? When we forget that, when we're going through the trials, when we're fussing and fuming and getting mad and frustrated because we're not getting our way, we have forgotten God's sovereignty. And we're not living in light of it. But Paul says, here's what I learned, is that no matter what I go through physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever, but here it was physical, he says, I know God's grace is sufficient. But then he goes a step further. He says, and I understand that my strength, my spiritual strength, is made perfect when I'm weak. In other words, God is more clearly seen when I'm weaker, and that's God's design. And if that is what it takes for others to see God working through my weakness and to see Him and know Him better, to recognize His grace, so be it. Then he goes even a step further. He says, and so, okay, so I am going to be glad to take on these infirmities so that the power of God may rest upon me. Now, folks, we don't find too many individuals who reach that level of Christian maturity. I don't think I have. No, I'll say it. I know I haven't. But I believe that this is something that we should all be striving for. What an example, he said. And Paul was legitimate when he could say to other Christians, be ye followers of me. Imitate me. He wasn't being prideful. He practiced what he preached. God sustained him through the trials. Grace allowed the apostle to keep his focus on the spiritual and eternal rather than the physical and the temporal. We always get it backwards. We tend to focus on the temporal or physical and temporal, and we leave out the spiritual and the eternal. Those aren't even in our thoughts oftentimes. Indeed, believers should continually think and meditate upon the grace of God, which saves them, sanctifies them, and sustains them. Folks, look, you're going to go out of here, and all three of those things are going to be in operation if you know Christ. All three. And I hope that we'll take this day, the Lord's Day, to focus on that. I began with a quote from a classic. I end with one. There's another book on grace that is a great classic that I don't know is as familiar. The author certainly is. But the name John Bunyan, of course, everybody thinks of Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another book entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I wonder if you've read that. Here's what he says. It is profitable for Christians to be often calling to mind the very beginnings of grace with their souls. Oh, the remembrance of my great sins, of my great temptations, and of my great fear of perishing forever. They bring afresh into my mind the remembrance of my great help, my great supports from heaven, and the great grace that God extended to such a wretch as I. What wonderful thoughts. Let's bow for prayer. And Lord, we do thank Thee from the bottom of our hearts as Your children today, that Your grace surrounds us. It is there. It is ongoing. And no matter how many times we falter and fall and we fail before Thee, we know and we can experience the riches of Your grace. Lord, we don't understand it completely, but Father, we are thankful. And Lord, we revel in the fact that we can know You and the grace that You give freely to us each and every moment. I pray, dear Jesus, that You would help us in the busyness of our lives, in the anxiousness of the days in which we live, that we will pause, that we will have those moments where we focus on Your graciousness to us as sinners, and that we will just thank You and praise Your name and testify and tell You how much we love You. Lord, we thank You today for that infinite, matchless grace. Lord, keep us, sustain us as you do, but help us to know it. Help us to focus upon it. Even when we leave this room today, we leave this building, help us to know those songs that we sing so often. Help them to come to mind. And Lord, that word will not soon leave our hearts and our consciousness, and we will sing of the grace of God. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name.